Developing a healthy church. I have to admit that, though I've studied the passage long many times, approaching it from this point of view taught me something that it really hadn't hit me before, because I had limited the passage dealing with the church just right around verse 12. But as I went back and tried to get the thought of it, it really started at chapter 4, verse 1. And even then, a therefore, but here a clear new thought beginning. And I think we need to grasp this, because if in fact we are striving for God's understanding of a healthy church, then he gives us a kind of a special safety in all of this, that we're not going to go off crazy on one point or another. You know, we're not going to start condemning everybody that doesn't have a black covered Bible or wear certain shoes and, you know, these odd things that people do. So let me take you, first of all, to the ultimate goal of the healthy church, and it is unity through love. Think of that. It means God is trying to get us, puts us in this group together so we can learn what it means to have unity through love, to get along together. You know, the greatest problem with getting along with one another is you and me. It's when I'm more important than you, I don't care about getting along with you. You have to get along with me. And so the biggest problem is pride. Verses 1, 2, and 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, or in the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What he is to develop in this chapter is based upon the idea of getting people trained, perfected, to where they can do this. I think I can break this apart for you a little bit. We see the command, I beseech you. This is, I exhort, I encourage, I comfort you. I'm trying to take you from where you are to where you ought to be. Here is the apostle's command to the saints which are at Ephesus. He did not write this book, as he did many, addressing it to the church. The church would be the assembly, the gathering, and sometimes there'd be unsaved people there and so on. He wrote this to the saints. Now, there would be people reading it that thought they were saints and all that, but the thing is, what he's writing is to the Christian believers. And he's saying to them, here's God's idea of what the church should look like. Okay. Paul wrote to true believers and here commands their overall plan for their church. They're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, vocation is God's calling. That's what vocation means. A vocal vocation. And it refers primarily to God's call to men to receive salvation. I hadn't really taken the time to analyze God's call. The Calvinistic way of looking at it is this is that special call. He calls everybody in a general way. He calls to the elect in a specific way and so on. What we find is that, and it's just used a few times, and I thought I'd just take you down through this to show you. We have it here where he says, walk worthy of God's calling to you. Romans 11:29, he speaks of Israel's calling for salvation. God called them. They were refusing to come. But God had called them. 1 Corinthians 1:26, God's calling of the Corinthians to salvation from all different walks of life. He says, you know, look around, you see people of different ranks and socioeconomic structure. 1 Corinthians 7:20, they were to remain in the profession in which they were called to be Christians. He was saying, don't be so excited after you get to be a Christian to move out of what you were doing before. Be, where you are, plant, where you're planted.
Right in the corner
where you are. This is his message there. He says, don't be too excited to change where God put you. Where you are and God called you to salvation, you be the evangelist there. Maybe the only one. Ephesians 1:18, the Ephesians' eyes were opened to the grand promise of God's salvation. He uses the word calling there. Ephesians 4:4, all believers share one hope. We all share this, one hope in their call to salvation. That is getting saved. Philippians 3:14, the Philippians were to focus on the grand prize of salvation. This is the look forward to that grand prize once you get saved. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, the Thessalonians were challenged to make God consider them worthy of their call to salvation, what he says here as well. And then in 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved, justified us, and called us to holiness, sanctification, all part of the process of salvation. Hebrews 3:1, Christians have been called to a heavenly calling, where we end up. And in 2 Peter 1:10, God's calling us to salvation is made sure by our growth in holiness. How do you know you really have accepted God's call? You're growing in holiness. So we are to walk worthy. Well, why? Why are we to walk worthy of the vocation? The answer is, God is love. He calls us to join his family. We need to be like him, you see. For us to fit in, he gave us his standard of the law. And when you understand the law correctly, Jesus summarized God's law as the standard of love. Loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes all of the law and the prophets, he said. So love the Lord your God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. When you do that, you tend to obey his laws, because that's what they're telling you, that's what they're guarding against in the scripture. So when we develop God's kind of love within us personally, it produces in our relationship a humble unity between believers. When my love for you means that I'll sacrifice my freedom, my personal choices to help you, there's a humble unity that develops, you see. So that's the command. But let's look at the characteristics. How is it that we develop this? To obey the apostles' end goal, we need to transform our natural inner qualities of self-centeredness. We can't go along being the greatest person in the planet. We just can't think that way. He says, with all lowliness, having a humble opinion of yourself. I put it in green for growing healthy. And meekness. Meekness is a particular humble attitude. It's the attitude that positions you to quietly receive whatever God brings into your life. That's what meekness is. This is often seen as your relationship to the structure of authority over you. God has put certain people over you, and how you respond to them is a picture of your meekness or lack of it, your humility. Long-suffering, this is the word having long patience toward others. This is not blowing up at them, you know. This is not having to go back and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. They're just long-suffering when they're irritating. I used to tease my children He's annoying me. I said, you're annoyed? Are you annoyed? Sound like a bad name, doesn't it? And then forbearing one another in love, he said. And this here, this is the true Christian love. This is agape love. True Christian love holds up a weaker brother. Forbearing is literally holding them up. They're limping. They're staggering. Olivia walked back to her flute and knocked her knee on the pew. Survived camp and broke her leg at church. All right, she didn't break her leg, but she had an ailing patella, so right there. We help one another, you know. Get that arm over your neck and help them down that you are forbearing one another in love. That means that they have a weakness. That means that they are infirm. They have a problem. And you are lending your strength to them. Do you see these four concepts, battles, you being Mr. Superior, the princess of all time? You see, you can't expect that and for you to be part of a healthy church. Then those are the characteristics. Then let's look at the constant. He says there is a constant in this. We don't need to manufacture a unity in the church. We don't have to come up with this. We need to maintain it. God has established that unity. We just need to maintain it. We need to fight against the things that fight against the unity. The spiritual fact of saved people is that they have all received God's peace through the Holy Spirit's new birth. That brought you at peace before God. All of us share that. There is at the heart of being a Christian an essential unity, you see. Satan's attack upon the church will usually begin by attacking our peace through individual pride. See, I don't deserve that treatment. I shouldn't have to put up with being treated like those other people. Really? Who do you think you are? What glowing report should we be giving of you, you see? Here's the verse. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't invent it. We're trying to keep it. This word, endeavoring, is exerting or hastening. Trying hard and moving forward to take the initiative to guard against attack and generally keep watch over. This word keep means to guard, put up your guard against something, or just to keep watch over. And what are we guarding against attack and keeping watch over? The unity of the church provided automatically by the Holy Spirit within our common bond of peace. God did that. We have it. We all share it. So we should be guarding against that, and that means fighting against self. That's our big problem. The second thought that I wanted to share with you, we have the ultimate goal. This is what we should look like when it's a healthy church. But then he points out that this actually should be fairly easy if your ego isn't such a, you know, a wrestling gorilla. This should be easy. Because Christianity is essentially unified. Look at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So he has mentioned before, we have the Spirit-given peace when we received the new birth. We share many unifying points of similarity. Let's look at these. There is one body. We're a little confused today. There's so much talk about the one world church. There's all this talk about you know, the God's spiritual church and so on, and people are saying, well, most of the emphasis in the New Testament is on the local church. And so then they would go so far as to say, so there is no church, there's only churches. But both are wrong, you see. So there is one body, Christ's church, although that one church is made of many local churches through the ages. That one church is the body. This is when he says the body of Christ, which is his church. It's not talking about your local church, is the body, as though Christ had several bodies. It's one body. All the church is one body. We see this actually spelled out for us in 1 Corinthians 12:27. He says, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. There's no actual the in the Greek there. You are of body of Christ. You, individual local church, you are of body of Christ. So I've translated it, you saints, the local church, are of the body of Christ, and then members out of the whole thing. Members in particular translates that phrase ek merus, out of part of the whole thing. So you're looking at your pizza pie and you take one piece. This is one piece of the pizza. And so the local church is one part of the whole church of Christ's body. You, we, Open Door, is of the body of Christ. We're the same pepperoni pizza. One body. Then he says one spirit. Recognize all believers share the born-again experience of the Holy Spirit. One hope of your calling. All believers share the same hope of heaven and the joining of God's family. One Lord. All believers share the brotherhood of Jesus. We are reminded of this in Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are his brethren. This is why we are also called sons of God, as Christ is called sons of God. This is why we are invited to call God our Father, because we are brethren. One faith. All believers, we'll have our differences in little areas, but all believers share our central belief in Jesus and his finished work of the new covenant. This faith includes actually the whole truth of the New Testament. The body of truth, that's our faith. That's what we're, James says he wrote to contend for the faith. And then one baptism. Now all believers share our baptism in the name of Jesus. I mean, if you're not a baptized Christian, you haven't really proclaimed yourself to the world to be a Christian. So all believers share our baptism in the name of Christ. John the Baptist had a different baptism. He had a baptism of repentance. But we all share Christian baptism. Let me give you this, the point of Scripture here, because a lot of people are arguing about this type of thing. But Paul dealt with certain disciples in Ephesus in Acts 19. He said unto them, I've been talking to you and you don't seem to be saved. But they're calling you disciples. Unto what then were ye baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. He says, oh. Then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And they said, oh, well, we just haven't taken it far enough then. So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, there's two different baptisms. So we, if you're a Christian, you have actually one baptism. And then he says, one God and Father of all. We, as all believers, share God as our Father. We have been adopted into the family of God. And then he says of this God, who is above all, through all, and in you all. See, he has earlier mentioned our unity in the Spirit, and he mentioned our unity in one Lord, in Christ. Now he speaks of the God who transcends time and space. His quality of omnipresence. He is above and through and in us all. And this is the grand unity the essential unity of all believers. And therefore, we don't have to invent this. We don't have to artificially create this unity. It's there, and in recognizing it, we need to guard it, to keep it, to protect it. The third thing that I can share with you is that God empowers his church with spiritual gifts. Here's another thing that we share in common. We have all, as believers, been given spiritual gifts. The entire passage, and we'll break it up in a little bit here, but it's verses 7 through 11. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, and he quotes from the Old Testament, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. The King James margin says, captivity captive means he led a multitude of captives. And gave gifts unto men. Now, he's now arguing from this quote, now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So, another factor in achieving loving unity in the church is Christ's empowering individual believers and then the local church itself with spiritual gifts. So he starts out by talking about how God gave motivational gifts to each Christian. This is verse 7 where he says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, to every one of us, then, is to every believer. He's writing to the saints. It's in Romans chapter 12 that he delineates the seven motivational gifts. These are given to you at the time of salvation. Now, he may have already, a lot of these things are built within you right from birth, but the gift is not activated until you get saved. So let me just list them for you. Verse 6 speaks of the gift of prophecy. This is that thus saith the Lord attitude that sees things right and wrong and emphasizes from the word of God. First part of verse 7, ministry or service, the person with the gift of serving. Second part of verse 7 is teaching. First part of verse 8 is exhortation. This is that desire to give people steps of action to counsel them how to get to the proper place. Second part of verse 8 is giving. This is people who seem to have automatically the ability to gather resources and then want to be able to give to God's work effectively. Then ruleth, or organization. This is the person who has that ability to oversee things, to get things organized and working. It's not the same as service. Service is really happy to be one of the workers, but is really frustrated if you put them in charge of things. But the gift of organization, they're at home in control. They can say, you do this, you do that, you do this. And then the seventh one is mercy. And this is people that have a special gift of empathy, of feeling with people. My father had that gift, as my mother had the gift of serving. My son John has the gift of mercy, even to this day. I walk into the group and people say, hi, Dad, you know, all these things. And he say, are you feeling all right? You look like you might be in pain. He told me that when he was here at the church. I said, I'm always in pain, so nothing new. Gift of mercy, they sense the things, how people are feeling. Then he points out in this passage that Jesus gave all of his gifts when he completed our salvation. When did he send the gifts? He did that after he ascended, after his resurrection, when he ascended to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. This is verses 8 through 10. Wherefore he... And this is, he's speaking of God, speaking through David, saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, or a multitude of captives, and gave gifts to men. He did that when he ascended. Now, he explains, he that ascended, what is he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended, the same also that ascended up far above heavens, that he might fill or fulfill all things. So Paul is quoting here from the Psalm of David, Psalm 68:18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men or in the man, yea, for the rebellious also, and the Lord God might dwell among them. So this tells us, and Paul caught this from the Old Testament, that when Jesus ascended to God's throne, that's when he was able to complete his New Testament, his new covenant sacrifice. Because that was when he was able to present his shed blood to God. The sacrifice was completed, and now the blood was presented, not to the representative throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, but to the real throne of God. We find this, though it's a longer study, but it's we find it detailed for us in Hebrews 9, verse 7, and then 11 and 12. But into the second compartment of the tabernacle went the high priest alone once every year. That's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Once every year, not without blood. He couldn't go there without blood. Blood had to be shed, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So he pictured the high priest going into the holiest of holies. Verses 11 and 12. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, place of worship, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. And what he means is not of this creation. He went to the actual temple of God in heaven. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, you see. His sacrifice, his work as the high priest, was to take the blood of his sacrifice as the Lamb of God and to carry that, at least representationally, to God in heaven. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So Hebrews explains that, and Paul brings it out, that it was once that it was completed, then it says that the last part of the new covenant, that the Holy Spirit would be sent to accomplish the writing of the law in the heart and so on, would be done. He mentions then that with these gifts came not only the motivational gifts that came to individuals, but also the ministry gifts to the church. And he gives that as the example in verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now these are not gifts given to individuals like I got saved and I discovered I'm a pastor. It doesn't work that way. But it is given to individuals through the church. So it's a gift given to the church for their benefit. The first three, apostles, prophets, evangelists, have authority over more than one local church. That's why they're first. The apostles had pretty much absolute authority. They would come in and say, you have to move that pew, and you'd have to move the pew, if they had a pew. They just had authority. The last one, pastor teacher, that's one office, has authority in one local church. That's why he's listed last. All right. He gave us, he empowered us to do the work that he once done in the church, which we said ultimately was unity through loving kindness with one another. Now he deals specifically with the purpose of the church. Now that God has shown us the oneness of the church, the empowering of the church, he speaks of the purpose. And this is in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. Why did he give these gifts to the church? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. When you study this passage, you recognize that while each phrase starts with the word for, it doesn't do that in the Greek. Of course, for is an English word. But there are different phrases here. And what it tells us then is that the first phrase is the main clause. So the main purpose is for the perfecting of the saints. This is the overruling, overriding purpose in it all. This means the mending of the saints. That is putting the saints in proper working order. as he mentions or used a similar word to that the disciples were mending their nets when Christ came to call them to be disciples. They were putting them in proper working order. So the church gathers. God's intending to put us together in a loving unity, getting along as family members. And the purpose of the church is to actually get us there, to share the word of God enough that we learn how to be perfected, how to be mended, how to be put in proper working order. The secondary purpose, the first of the two, is for the work of the ministry. This word work is labor, and ministry is service. So this is God, the labor of service to God and others. So we are to perfect you within the church, you and me. We are to be perfected to the place where we can be willing to and can effectively labor for service to God and others. And then the third purpose is for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying is edible, eating, feeding, to build up, to build an edifice. A church is edified or built up by keeping the existing members in unity and by making new members for the church through soul winning. To edify a body, the human body, he's going to use this as a picture for us. You are a healthy body when the present cells that make up your body are not falling apart and decrepitating and all those things. So maintaining the body cells, but also growing where you provide new cells. Now he brings up this point. To what end? How long do we do this? So he wants to tell us the practical evidence of a healthy church. How do we know if we get there? How do we know if it's a healthy church? Well, look at verses 13 and 14. Till we all come into the unity of the faith. That was his point at the beginning. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature or age of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, like we were before, no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He pictures that there are those who would like to trip us up, and we need to be put in proper working order enough that we can accomplish this unity without falling prey to those who would try to do us in. So the question then, put it into common language, how can the members of Open Door Baptist tell if they are an active and healthy church? Are we there yet on this trip? He gives us, first of all, positive evidence. Till we all come in or into the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature or age of the fullness of Christ. Stature is height, but, you know, when you talk about the age of your little child that you've watched grow up, you say, my, how you've grown. You know, you're talking about the stature, you're talking about the age. What are these things? Well, the unity of the faith, this is that one faith that he was talking about. This is the true faith. And we're at one with it. When all believe the one truth, we become unified with that truth. We're not pulling for different concepts, you see. We have the one truth. So a church departing Bible doctrine is unhealthy. The word sound is often used in the New Testament. This is healthy. When your body is fit and sound, you know, you're a healthy body. This is that concept. But if we depart from the Bible to chase after fads of doctrinal fashion, the newest book written and all these things, then we find that we're not healthy anymore. Then he speaks of not only the unity of the faith, but the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. This word for knowledge means expert practical knowledge. This is where we know what we're talking about now. This is not theory. This is not just teaching doctrine, you know. This is how it works in our life. We have expert practical knowledge. We've come to unity where we have experienced Christ as one. So it's first salvation and then living according to his standards. We come, we grow together. He says, unto a perfect man. Well, perfect, this is the completed man. This is the grown-up man. And it pictures the finished product of the Christian made in the image of God. In a little bit, he's going to be talking about being a child in this next section. But he says, this is the grown-up man. You need to be mature. You need to be grown up. And then unto the measure of the stature or age of the fullness of Christ. This fullness refers to the healthy church. The local church is to strive for this fullness. Maturity. Bringing people to maturity is the goal that God has given to me as a pastor of the church. Two verses that came to mind here, and for some reason I have a 7 in the middle of this, but I see it's correct in there. Okay. Ephesians 1:23, which is his body, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's the church that is the fullness of him that filleth all in all, you see. We don't understand his fullness until we understand it in the church. Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of God, which passeth knowledge, that ye be filled with all the fullness of God. So let that love of God that comes into us and is shared, that we're filled with the fullness of God. That's the mark of the healthy church. Well, then he takes us, after the positive evidence, to the negative evidence. He has said that we were to guard, we were to keep that unity in the Spirit. So that means we have to guard against something. What are we guarding against? Well, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The apostle recognizes that the world has passing fads of doctrine. If we are lightweight children, these may toss us about and carry us off. You can imagine the picture. The tornado is coming. Why is this man holding the child? Because they'll blow away. See? And so we are to be that grown adult holding on, keeping the child safe, giving them a chance to mature. So that's one thing, the wind of doctrine. Then he mentions we might be tossed to and fro by the sleight of men. I thought that was interesting. I was looking at this. The sleight of men may deceive us. Sleight is Strong's 2940 cubei, cube. This means dice men. The people who are, you know, gambling with the dice. Used to be like sheep knuckle bones and things. But anyway, they roll and have different sides. Well, it came to mean deception of men because dice players often cheated their fellow players. So if you're a gambler, you're going to try to learn to cheat. And have a sleight of men. Then he says we're also tossed to and fro by cunning craftiness, carried about by cunning craftiness. And this is literally carried about in craftiness. We have entered into the craftiness that they have devised. And it refers to false teachers, their secret plan to fool their victim. They're the ones who are after the sheep's wool. They want to shear the sheep. They're not caring for the sheep. They're just trying to get them to get what they can. So he says they lie in wait to deceive. That's their plan. They don't approach you with that. I have a thing that I think will fool you. Can I share this with you? Well, they're saying we've got the truth. We're the only truth. You need to follow us. All right. Let me take you then to the last point, and that is number six, the positional evidence of a healthy church. We've been looking at the experiential evidences of a healthy church, how it shows up in us. But again, he ends up in this passage by telling us that this, we're building on a structure that God already built. We are on a firm foundation because of what God has done. Since the church is the body of Christ, quite apart from anything that we do, it's his body, God has positioned the church to be healthy. He has made us, he has structured it in such a way. Don't be those who are talking about the church has failed, we've got to come up with a new idea. Don't be that. If the church has failed, you're not doing it the way God said it. You see? So, you know, we could ask, what chance do we have living in today's environment of being a united and a healthy church? So much is against us. Well, his answer is, it's built into the very structure of the church. And this he gives us in verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth, or being sincere, in love, may grow up into him. There's that grown up again. Grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom, from this head, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. He says the church will grow, increase of the body. The church will grow if you're working the way he wants you to do it, because it's pictured by the head and the body of a human body. Speaking the truth, or being sincere, in love, Albert Barnes says, literally, this is truthing in love. It doesn't make sense in English, but you get the idea. When we truth in love, this is to foster growth, maturity, not to stop wrongdoing. We are not truthing to slap people around saying, you're not doing it the right way. You see, we are truthing in love to help them avoid the wrong and grow in maturity. The apostle pictures a well-organized human body functioning under the direction and protection of the head. Why do you duck to avoid something? Because your eyes were aware of it, so your hearing paid attention to it. The old joke about three guys walked into a bar. I saw a picture of, they're all rubbing their heads because they walked into a bar that was stretched across. But our head protects us from this. So we're the members of the body. We're not trying to find a new direction. We're taking the direction from the head. Makes sense, doesn't it? It has the eyes, has the ears, has the brain. So we're saying, yes, sir, to the head. As the head governs, the individual body parts contribute. They pump the blood, they supply oxygen, they give us motion, you know, the legs, feeds us nourishing food, puts it to the mouth. Only then does the body grow. We learn that we must speak God's truth, speaking the truth in love. We speak the truth, nothing but the truth. Don't be led into hedging the truth to make a point. Preachers are tempted to lie or to exaggerate to gain contributions or to build membership. But every statement should be unvarnished truth, unembellished truth. What you embellish it with, what you garnish it with, is just not part of the truth. We also learn that truth should be spoken in love. This is the way we are. Let us not be so loving that we neglect the truth. And let us not be so truthful that we neglect love. Well, I just tell it the way it is, you know. Well, speak in love. Speaking the truth in love. Let us not speak truth in a harsh, sour manner. Let us speak truth to others with sincere love for their souls. Now he says in verse 15, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Adam Clark, I thought, said this well. This is a continuance of the metaphor taken from the members of the human body, receiving nourishment equally and growing up, each in its due proportion to the others, to the body in general. This is the hand growing like the foot, like the leg, and so on. The truth of God should be so preached to all the members of the Church of God that they may all receive an increase of grace and life. This is perfecting them, putting them in proper working order, so that each, in whatever state he may be, may get forward in the way of truth and holiness. This is that unity, this is that helpfulness of the body parts. The hand doing what the foot can't, and so on. And then in verse 16, from whom the whole body. Jesus is the church's source. He's the head. He's the church's source of life, of energy, and increase. By the strategy of God's plan, he arranged for the church to grow and vigor, to gain vibrant life. So the whole body takes this from him. But then he says that the body is fitly joined together. And here, you know, everything you've studied about the human body tells you these things. The strong skull protects the brain. The bony ridge protects the eyes. The flexible neck and backbone allows vigilant awareness. What was that, you know? The strong bones of arms and legs give you support for work. And we would not want to see the foot where the head is, or where the hand is. You know, be an awkward handshake, you know, you got a foot there. Well, the whole thing is, and the foot's not helpful unless it's there on the ground. So fitly joined together, and then compacted. The word literally means to make, to come together, to join or knit together. God's planning allows the different parts of the church to be united and maintained. Compacted by that which every joint supplieth. I was interested to find that this word joint is actually the word junction. It is not talking about a flexible joint necessarily. Literally, through every junction of supply. So as the human body receives nourishment following through its many connections, so the church, by its peaceful unity, stays connected and helps every part, every member. If I never talk to you, if I never find out your prayer request from you, I can't be a part of your help, you see. So we stay connected. Loving kindness urges us to do that. Then he says, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. I like this because it shows that we're not just here as a trophy body to look beautiful and to look wonderful and so on. We're here to get a job done. So we can't argue that the body depends on the head for protection, for guidance, and for nourishment. But even so, even the human body, the head receives its nourishment back from the well-run body. See? When you eat your baby liver, it's brain food. No? Nobody? Nobody? Just me? The thing is that you nourish the work of Christ. We don't nourish him, actually. But we nourish what he's doing as we serve the Lord together. The church, then, must be organized by Christ and his word from the head. But the ongoing life force also relies on the church actively doing its part. And he says here, maketh increase of the body. See, here's the thing. If Open Door Baptist Church does everything except gain new believers in membership, it will die. We just can't sustain what we're doing if we don't continue to grow. And he says, unto the edifying of itself. This is literally to the building itself up. This is, we are to do this so that it grows up to a complete stature. And this is to be done in love. And the last phrase returns us to the beginning theme of humble unity. We cannot reach such a goal except by hearts and hands of love. This isn't manipulation of people. This isn't tricks of communication. This is doing everything we can to reach people because we're concerned for them. We love them. We love their soul. And we know that they don't know what it means to have the advantage of Christ. Tonight, asking the question, why would God send me to hell? Don't be deceived. He is sending people to hell. People are going to hell. The lake of fire, there's nobody there yet, but they're headed that way. And how can we let them go? How can we see them tumble in? We need to exercise our unity, our humbleness, our family relationship, and invite them in to the family of God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we long as Open Door Baptist Church to be a healthy church, one that actually loves one another as you have loved us, to help one another as you have helped us, to learn of you, to be like you, to be conformed to the image of Christ. I ask that in this we don't forget that it's not just about acting in a lovey-dovey way. It's fighting down the urge to be prominent, to think of self first, to chastise others because they're not thinking more of us, but rather to ask the question as we look around at one another and say, how can I help? What can I do to be of assistance? This is what love does. Now I ask, Father, that you might help us to raise our eyes to those outside the church who need thee, who are hurting in their life, and they need to hear and obey his call to come and find rest. We ask, Father, that tonight we might be able to find unsaved people we can bring, people that might be asking, why would you say God would send me to hell? I'm not a bad person. We'll answer that question. We pray thy blessing then on each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.